If I can invite you to remain standing for the gospel reading as it comes from the lection from Luke chapter 9, another tricky, kind of difficult reading. When the days were near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face resolutely to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him there because his face was already toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, can we please command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and then they went on to another village. They were going along the road when someone came and said, "I would follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But the man said, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. As for you, you come, proclaim the kingdom of God with me." Another said, "I would follow you, Lord, but first let me say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said, "No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Flowers will fade, grass will wither, the word of the Lord will live forever and ever. Thanks. Have a seat, please. Just two quick housekeeping things. Please don't set your watches just yet. This doesn't count. This is for free. I want to welcome Jonathan Pavlich, our acolyte. He was listed in the bulletin in Rainbow Hospital, and he wanted to bust out to be here. He was ready to tie his sheets together and go down six stories just to come. Jonathan, what a joy to have you today. And I wanted to thank you for being the kind of church where we send out invitations to pastors, and not only do they come back, but they want to come back. It's a pretty amazing thing. Churches have the power to break or make pastors, and then pastors seem to have the power to make and break churches. But you're a church that makes people want to stay in the ministry and serve Christ joyfully. And I hope it's evident to you by the spirit of those who come back. And thank you for being here, Chris, Christopher. All right. Mark your watches. Here we go. Ready? Jesus sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. Can you feel the tempo that Luke sets for the transitioning passage of the whole of the gospel? Christ is on the move. You can't slow down. You can't miss this because he's passing through. And Jesus does not stand and wait for him to join. He's moving on a continuum, and he invites, of all things, humans, flawed, perfectly imperfect humans, to be a part of the greatest adventure of all of life. Calling to the deep, he invites people as he moves toward his own self-abasement, self-sacrifice, and death, later to be risen into glory, resurrection, and new life. He invites us on the continuum into this amazing adventure of a place where we find quiet and activity, intimate secrets of deep wells of wisdom and goodness, as well as confusion and pain. To gaze upon the fair beauty of the Lord was the ache of every psalmist. If only I could see him and stay with him. And to you, this invitation is given. Think of it. To find a place of peace where nothing can hurt you. A place of danger where things can seem in unrest. A place where in the end all will be well and all is well. A place where you will be burned and changed forever and ever, transformed, and eventually to drink from the very fountain of joy. Christ invites you on this very day, as though he is moving, to go on, to move on, for us to clip onto the tails of his motion and existentially find meaning and purpose for our own lives. We follow Christ towards the promise of healing, peace, justice, and abundant life. Christ has offered you a life that no one else could ever offer. Truly, all the shine of a million spotlights, all the attention you could ever get from accomplishments, piles of money, towers of gold will never fill the ache of your heart. Christ is moving in a direction and yet has invited you and me to come. Outlined in the text, I think, are three distinctive barriers to real discipleship that seem to be addressed cleverly and beautifully by the gospel writer Luke. First, as Jesus sets his face like flint to move towards his own suffering, death, and resurrection, he stops in a village of Samaria. Many of you who know something of the Bible know that Samaritans are hated by the people of Jesus. They were half-breeds from two tribes of ancient cousins who actually decided in a family squabble to write a new Bible and find a new central place of worship, which you usually don't do to religious people. Samaritans are hated people. They were the first to fall in the northern kingdom and build alliances with Babylon and become Assyria eventually. They are not liked. They are not respected. James and John, when he sees the rough treatment after Christ comes to their village, begs if they can call down lightning to destroy the Samaritan people. The first barrier seems to be that judgment does not belong to us, and that Christ's movement will be a movement of love and grace. There's an ancient prophecy from the book of Isaiah that says, one day Assyria, Samaritans, and Egypt themselves will feel my hand reach to claim them as my own children. This is the good news, is that God loves all people, even those people you dislike the most. Here's the bad news. God loves people, even people you dislike the very most. I figured that if God could love people like me, then he has to love people like them. It feels awkward and uncomfortable because it's easier sometimes to call down fire on people that don't agree with us. Isn't it sort of interesting that James and John, the sons of thunder, get their name maybe not just from their table manners, but from their approach to life? I picture them as the ones riding camels with racing stripes and high handlebars. You know what I mean? And anyhow, it rings true that in our own lives there are times that we wish harm, burning, hurt to come to those who don't love the things that God loves, and yet Jesus himself seems to be reaching all the more even. My son in high school bought the most ridiculous automobile you could ever imagine. It was a 1969 Westfalia Volkswagen bus with a pop-top camper in it. I figured he would never get a date with a respectable girl all the rest of high school. What dad would let him into this driveway? I was really concerned. When he bought it, I made him keep with him a screwdriver so that if the van like broke down, that we would not spend a penny on this vehicle, that he would scrape the VIN number off of it and take off the license plates and hitchhike home and leave her where she lays. That was the agreement when he bought this. I lied. We spent money on this ridiculous car. But finally, when it broke down beyond repair, my son eBayed it for $2,000. He said, it's worth at least that, Dad. Uh-huh, I thought. After checking with a couple of mechanics, one said to me, I'll give you $100 in cash and tow it for free. I promise it's not worth a penny more than that. When we fished around, that was actually the going rate. We got a free tow and $100. Buyers determine the worth of something, not sellers. You know what I'm saying? You ever tried to sell something and you thought it was worth a whole lot more money than it was? Since the price of a Samaritan soul, or the soul of people that we think are worthless or garbage or not redeemable, seems to be the price of God's only begotten Son, it seems as though the value of every human being might potentially be beyond our imagination and beyond price. In the judgment noise of our current culture, I beg you to hear the first obstacle to discipleship, that of judgment of others, that of calling down fire of people of different political persuasion. I wonder how judgment's noise drowned out the gospel of Christ in the real world of today. I try to begin conversations like this, so I might be wrong, so I'm willing to listen. Or sometimes I'm sure I'm right, but I'm trying to listen. I come from a long line of people who are always right. But I wonder, in the end, if we can really be sure of it on matters of politics and current American messes. The lost people mattered to Jesus. All of them, every one of them, were worth seeking, saving, so much so that he would dare to leave 99 who had it all together to find one who was broken, lost, and confused. I wonder if the buyer of humanity could really determine the worth of people that we have given up on. Secondly, an obstacle to discipleship, where people wanted to linger around excuses, Jesus begs an urgency to move, to go, to follow. There is a fear that chokes a lack of urgency, that makes us safe and predictable and boring to the world, responsible, trapped, and more than a little lackluster. St. Thomas Aquinas used to begin his day, 10 minutes of every day, picturing himself in his own coffin. And then he would pray this prayer, okay, God, in light of the brevity of my life, what do you want from me today? Jesus seems to approach and challenge one of the ultimate obstacles to our own discipleship. Can you see yourself becoming more like Christ? Can you? More healing, more caring, more truth-telling, more willing to release things that don't matter to eternity, more willing to claim things that do. Can you imagine yourself a nut growing into the grace of Jesus to the place where you become an oak, strong enough to move concrete sidewalks eventually, with arms that stretch towards heaven in worship and praise, strong arms that drop seeds of hope beyond imagination into the wind, where we see not where they land nor what they do. Christ calls with a great urgency around this very day. Don't sit still. Look, be open, move, and finally, don't look back. No one having put their hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've never plowed a field, but I remember one time somebody tried to turn me into a marching band member, which I failed miserably about. But I remember that every time I wanted to look for friends or see what was behind me, I seemed not to march with the rest of the band in ways that was helpful and congruent. Know what I'm saying? Have any of you ever driven on the highway where construction narrows your lanes and so that you're very tight, and when you look to the right or left, you want to go there? Jesus seems to be saying, look what's in front of you, not what's behind you. Isn't it ironic that school days are encaptured by our minds where all we want to do is graduate, and then once we graduate, all we want to do is look back on the good old school days? No, we don't really want to go home, not even into our childhood, into the pools in which we swam in blamelessness. Once upon a time, which was really once before a time, when summer was just summer and you never really thought about school coming, you just simply were swept up in presence and moment. I wonder if sometimes nostalgia ruins where we could be going as a people, as a church, as individuals. We seem to get nostalgic around a lot of things that we weren't so crazy about the first time around. And it's never safe to be nostalgic about something until you're absolutely sure that you can't get back there. Know what I'm saying? I mean, I just remember my dad, who was really into innovation and finding new beginnings. He had a remarkable outlook and optimistic about technology. But I remember him saying once, "Well, Dave, Pastor Dave, if you want to get back to the good old days, why don't you try turning off your air conditioning in 90-degree heat and having cloth diapers with no toilets?" I wonder if maybe the church would be best looking forward rather than crying encore to the 1950s. Maybe we yearn too much for an amnesia around the good old days when Christ is asking us to dare to look to the future, creating new ministries, reaching to a younger and more diverse people, changing and shifting some of our values so that we can make those connections, and seeking Christ with our whole life and heart as he moves resolutely towards Jerusalem, a place of losing himself, only to be given life back, 100-fold, pressed down, shaken together. I'll close with this poem, reminding you of what it might be like if we were to follow this adventure and become real followers or little Christ. You are a disciple of Christ. The die has been cast. You have stepped over the line. The decision is made. It's time to walk forward. You are a disciple of Christ who will not look back, let down, slow up, back away, or be still. You are a disciple of Christ. Your past is redeemed. Your present makes sense. Your future is secure. You are finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, cheap vision, worldly talk, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. You are a disciple of Christ and no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, platitudes, or popularity. You are a disciple of Christ. You do not need to be first, topped, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. You now can lean on Christ, walk by faith, be lifted in prayer, labor by power, faith be fixed, gate be fast, goal be heaven, road be narrow, way be rough. Your companions will be few, but your guide will be reliable, your mission clear. You cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, or lured away, because you who follow Christ now belong to him. Pray with me. Oh God, help us to find a calling that is so clearly ours, to be loved and forgiven by you, and to follow you now into the wild through Christ our Lord. Amen.